And the Pharisees, apologies, good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be reading from Mark 7, 1 through 8, 14, and verses 14, 15, as well as 21 through 23. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eating loaves with unclean hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they immerse their hands with the fist, following the tradition of the elders. And coming from the market, they do not eat without immersing, and there are many other things which they have received to hold, the dipping of cups and pots, and of copper vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat loaves with unwashed hands?" But he answered and said to them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. However, they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you uphold the tradition of men and the dipping of pots and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "Oh, I apologize, that stands that one." And calling near all the crowd, he said to them, "Listen to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside a man which entering him into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the ones that defile the man." And 21 through 23. For from within, out of heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceits, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things pass down from inside and defile the man. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we are your people, the flock of your pasture. And that you find comfort, Lord, knowing that, yea, though we do not keep thy commandments perfectly, we can look to Christ. Sanctify us, to purify us, and cover us with his righteousness, so that our sins are forgiven. Our past is far from us as from the east as from the west. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful that we have this reliance in you, that knowing that you will not forsake us, and that you are always with us. We thank you for the privilege you have given us in serving such a great God, merciful God. Amen.
As we come to this text this morning, we want to say at the outset that this is really a fantastic text to preach on. It preaches itself almost. But it's also a dangerous text to preach on, and for us here, we'll get into that as we go forward. As we look at this situation, of course, we have our Christ, our Lord Christ, again, confronted with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' movement, the Pharisaical movement, the movement that the Pharisees began, would eventually evolve into what today we call rabbinical Judaism. That is to say that rabbis that we have today, at least in one of the particular sects of Judaism, would trace their lineage back to this Pharisaical caste that is challenging our Lord Christ at this particular point. As they're coming here, of course, they've got a problem that is the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes are the ones who were minutely concerned about the ins and outs of the law. They've got a problem with what's going on with Jesus and his disciples. They are not doing certain things that are expected. Now, we must realize when it comes to this whole matter of what they're complaining about, not washing their hands, the disciples, therefore, defiled their mind. We must realize that no Old Testament text calls for anyone to wash hands before eating. That is, that you can go through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and you'll not find this thing that they're complaining about. And this is why Jesus will turn on them eventually and start talking about the traditions of men, given up the commandments of God in favor of traditions of men. It is interesting that in Exodus 30, what was required of the priest class, the disciples would hardly be considered priests, what is required of the priest class in the Old Testament was that they would wash themselves before they would go into the tabernacle in order to provide sacrifice. You can find that in Exodus 30 and also in Exodus 40. What may be going on here is an example of what was called building a fence around God's law. And what that means is that they would make rules in order to protect the rule that was God's law. So just as we build a fence in order to make sure that nobody gets on our property, so they would make laws and traditions of men, our Lord Christ calls them here, they would make laws that would supposedly prevent anyone from actually getting to a law in order to break it. And so they're building a fence around the law here. And the problem with building a fence around the law is that it began to extrapolate itself. So that you would build a fence around the fence around the law. And then you would build a fence around the fence around the fence around the law. And these fences just kept piling themselves up at this point. These traditions of men that is spoken of repeatedly here that our Lord Christ keeps referring to has to do with the Jewish authority, source of authority called the oral law, which would eventually, after the death of Christ, a couple hundred years later or so, would be called what we call today the Talmud. Now, the Jews of this time still would have considered what they're teaching here as being Torah. That is God's law. But what they're not saying here is that this is oral Torah. So the Jewish mind said there was Torah, which was written law, but there was also oral Torah that was passed down orally through the generations. That may also be what's going on here, is that you have an oral Torah that's being referred to. This oral Torah eventually, as I said, became what they would consider inscripturated and was called the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of rabbinic writings from the first few centuries after Christ. However, those oral law writings were based upon the kind of oral traditions mentioned here reach back long before the time of Christ. So in the time of Christ, the Pharisees were already developing a system of biblical interpretation of the Old Testament that allowed them to violate the letter and spirit of biblical commandments while fulfilling them in a barely superficial way. We see that going on here in the text, parts that weren't read, where he talks about, he said to them, you reject the commandments of God, you keep your tradition, verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother, he cursed his mother and father and was put to death. But if you say, and then he gives an example, that if they call against Corban, they don't have to honor their mother and father. Do you see what's going on here? They're shifting and twisting and changing the law in order to meet scenarios that are convenient to them. And so they're following now a man-based law society. And so here, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for adhering to legalistic man-made tradition while neglecting the law. You know what Jesus does do here? He doesn't say we're done with the law. He says we're done with the man-made traditions that are not the law. Indeed, what Christ is doing here is he's peeling away the excrescence that has encumbered itself and tentacled itself within God's law in favor of God's law. If we examine this oral tradition, this Talmud, it becomes obvious that the Jews ignored Christ's rebuke and continued down the path of wickedness. Indeed, the Jews have progressed so far down this path they no longer worship God, but instead worship their own techniques of hair-splitting argumentation, just as they're doing here. Nowhere is this more clearly demonstrated than in the following episode from the Talmud. What here I'm trying to illustrate is that this kind of thing that we see going on here continues on through history. In the Talmud itself, there is a section where Rabbi Eliezer is debating with his fellow rabbis about the cleanness of an oven. The other rabbis refuse to accept Eliezer's argument, even after God himself speaks from heaven on Eliezer's behalf. Of course, the Old Testament word law says nothing about covenants, right? The conviction was that since the oral Torah had already been given at Mount Sinai, they need that the rabbis pay no attention to a heavenly voice because thou hast long since written in the Torah at Mount Sinai. Imagine this debate where not even God is allowed to support the opposing side. Rabbi Nathan met the Old Testament prophet Elijah and asked him, what did the Holy One blessed be he do in that hour when it was said, pay no attention to the heavenly voice? And again, this is all in Talmud, just so you know. Elijah responded, he got a laugh of joy, and God replied, saying, my sons have defeated me. My sons have defeated me. And so even God has to bow to the traditions of men that Jesus speaks about in this particular passage. This mindset is codified then in the Babylonian Talmud, which teaches, since God already gave the oral Torah to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai, we no longer pay attention to heavenly voices. God must submit to the decisions of a majority of rabbis. That's from a particular section in Talmud. Rushdie spoke about this phenomenon of men relying on man-made traditions as opposed to God's law. Indeed, one could say his whole life's work was committed to this quote, maybe summarized in this quote. The self-righteous, Rushdie said, quoting here, man, the self-righteous man makes his own will his law. He replaces the law of God with man-made traditions of his own devising. And so what we see here is that once you eliminate or erase or neglect or abandon or cancel, whatever word you want to use, God's law, what doesn't go away? Law does not go away. Law is an inescapable category. So when we neglect the law of God, what we get instead is the law of man. And the law of man, as we're going to see here, is irrational, oppressive. As it pertains to the value of oral traditions, the oral traditions that they're defending here. One Old Testament scholar, Johann David Nicholas, has said this: the oral traditions of the ignorant rabbis give not the sense of the Mosaic writings. Many of the laws of the Pentateuch would make a strange figure indeed if we were to interpret them as the Pharisees did, whose exposition, according to Christ's declaration, in many cases served to inculcate doctrines and precepts directly the reverse of what Moses had taught and commanded, even with regard to Jewish antiquities, prior to Babylonian captivity. The Talmud is an impure source of information, a book which appears only to oral tradition and can tell us nothing worthy of credit. So, what Jesus is telling them there in this passage is, you folks, you people, you are following a religion that is not the religion of what? Of God. It's not the religion of the Old Testament. And that remains true today. When you meet somebody who is a Jew, they are not practicing Torah. They're practicing Talmud. And between the two, there's a difference of all the world. That's why, this is an aside here, it's not in my notes, that's why I never speak of, in terms of the phrase, Judeo-Christianity. Because Judeo-Christianity, to speak in that way, is to speak in terms of a virtuous harlot, or to speak in terms of dry wet, or hot cold. Judeo-Christianity does not go together. Perhaps if you argue for Hebrew Christianity, nobody ever uses that phrase, but the phrase Judeo-Christianity is not a legitimate phrase because Judaism and Christianity have nothing in common. Nothing. And we see that going on in this passage. He faults them for taking up the traditions of men. Now, some might say as they look at this passage, well, fortunately we don't deal with that in our culture. We don't have this Talmudism going on. No. My next point is that there are Talmudic traditions that remain in our current laws. God's law, for example, says, quoted by Christ in Matthew's Gospel, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? This is God's law. But this is not man's law. No, instead we're having Talmudic type law foisted upon us. We're being forced to be governed by the very traditions of men that the Lord Christ so severely denounces in this passage. For example, in the recent Obergefell versus Hodges decision, quite contrary to what God's law says, what the court says, the limitation of marriage to opposite sex couples may long have seemed natural and just, but its inconsistency with the central meaning of the fundamental right to marry is now manifest. With that knowledge must come the recognition that laws excluding same-sex couples from marriage might impose stigma and injury of the kind prohibited by our basic charters. We might ask ourselves, what standard are we defining stigma and injury? Where does our basic charter prohibit the stigma and injury that comes with violating God's eternal law? We would say that the right, it's been said in the recent decision, contrary to God's law and embracing of the traditions of men, it's been said, the right to marry is fundamental as a matter of history and tradition, but rights come not from ancient sources alone. This is from a justice. What he's saying is that rights don't come from here. Where do they come from? They rise to from a better informed understanding of how constitutional imperatives define a liberty that remains urgent in our own era. Many who deem same-sex marriage to be wrong reach that conclusion based on decent, honorable, religious, or philosophical premises, and neither they nor their beliefs are disparaged here. But when that sincere personal opposition becomes an active law and public policy, the necessary consequence is to put the imprimatur of the state itself on an exclusion that soon demeans or stigmatizes those who own liberty is then denied. Under the Constitution, same-sex couples seek in marriage the same legal treatment as opposite-sex couples, and it would disparage their choices and diminish their personhood to deny them this right. This is nothing but the traditions of men. It's Talmud speak. It's not rooted at all in the Scriptures, and it's not rooted at all in the Constitution. He says we need a better informed understanding. As if those poor fools of the past were not bright enough to have a better informed understanding of this brilliant current generation and be pitied. He says we're not disparaging your beliefs as wrong. No, we're just saying you do not have a better informed understanding that we now have. There's no disparagement at all there. He's saying that Christian beliefs, our Christian law, should not be, but the religious beliefs of Sodomites should be enacted as law. He says, is it ever proper to stigmatize or discourage any sexual self-identity? I could go on here. I'll pause. But what I want us to see is that the Talmudism that Jesus complains about here, the traditions of men is complained about here, we continue to struggle against them today. They find themselves weaving themselves in our own law. Doubt me? One more example, then we'll move on. The connection between Talmudic thinking and the Supreme Court's decision in Roe versus Wade. Abortion. God says this, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet of the nations. God knew Jeremiah even before Jeremiah was in the womb. The life is a life. But according to Hoffman in his book, Judaism Strange God, he says, quote, since the 1973 decision, Roe versus Wade, the standard American abortion procedure is considerably Talmudic in nature, since the Talmud specifically states that if the unborn baby is deduced to be a rota, that is one who threatens or pursues, the rabbis authorize it to be chopped up at any time, they chop up the child in her womb. This is from Mishnah, Olahot 7:6. Rabbi Meir of Bulathia decreed, quote, so long as the fetus is inside the womb, it's not a nephesh. Nephesh means living soul, and the Torah has no pity on it. Judaic legal scholar Rabbi Isaac Shore states the sense of Talmud is that a fetus is not a person. The Talmud contains the expression, ubar yedet imo, The fetus is at the thigh of its mother. That is to say, the fetus is deemed to be part of a pregnant woman's body. That is the very doctrine of what? Of Roe versus Wade. The Talmudic traditions of men have found themselves woven in our what? In our law. You know, we typically think of having a Muslim problem, and we do. We typically think of the dangers of those Muslims that are blowing people up. But we seldom pause to think about the Jewish danger that we have of Judaism as religion and belief system, as its Talmudic oral law has found itself woven into the fabric of our laws and our life. The traditions of men that Jesus complains about here continues to need to be a complaint of biblical Christians today. As we come to this, we are reminded this mindset of not having anything to do with God's law remains within the church today. How many times have you heard through the years, and maybe I'm speaking as a self-referential point because I've heard this a lot, we're ruled by what? Grace and not by law. How many times have we heard that? This is the same idea as what Christ is complaining about, setting aside or neglecting or abandoning or canceling the law of God. This is typically a dispensational kind of mindset, but we have it in the Reformed community as well. The Reformed community will say, oh no, the law is done. And they'll say that because we have to understand, so they say, that we're in a new and better covenant now, and a new and better covenant means that the Ten Commandments and God's judicial law is reinterpreted. And we do agree that it's reinterpreted, but we also insist that it doesn't mean it goes away. So how do these people deal with this passage? Well, they basically do this. They say, aha, yes, Jesus is esteeming the law here. He is affirming it, but you have to understand that Jesus is living before the cross in between times now, and so he is ratifying the old covenant, keeping the law in place, but upon the death of the cross, the Christian relationship to the law is different so that he wouldn't talk about Orban the way he does here. That's the mindset of some in the Reformed Church. Now, yes, there's a danger that we can go to the other extreme and really become legalists, but that's not our problem today, is it? Our problem is that we're antinomian in the church. We've set aside the law of God, and Jesus set here for what? The traditions of men. John Owen had this to say. He said, quote, the law which grace writes in our hearts must answer to the law written in the Word of God. So if he says, he would have responded that way to somebody who said we're under grace, not law. He would have said, oh yes, but the law which grace writes in our hearts must answer the law written in God's Word. We live in times that unofficially continue to try to press on us the traditions of men. Not only in the Supreme Court, but informally. Right? You've all heard of political correctness, right? What is that but what? It's a law system. It's the traditions of men. It's telling us what we can and can't say, and by telling us what we can and can't say, it's telling us what we can and can't think. We are given an implicit speech code, and we're implicitly told that if we violate the speech code law, then we are guilty of sin by man's standards. And so we have a list of sins that are man-created which we are to be constrained about. Just as those disciples were to be constrained by the traditions of men that required them washing their hands before they ate and all kinds of other things, so we are constrained by it. It's against the law of political correctness to say illegal alien. I discovered this in 2010 when I went to Synod. They were discussing this issue. And I rose up on the floor and I started talking about illegal aliens. Later somebody pulled me aside and said, you can't say that.
I said, I can't say what? You can't say illegal alien. I said, why not? They said it's insensitive. And so after that, every opportunity I got, I said illegal alien. The same thing goes with the term anchor baby. You can't say that. You can't say sodomite. It's against the law of political correctness to be opposed to homosexuality or transgenderism. Political correctness has made laws against matters they seldom define. For example, there is the modern sin of racism, never mentioned in God's Word and very seldom is ever defined. As such, it's impossible not to be accused of breaking this law of man, the tradition of men, whenever an enemy of God finds it convenient to accuse somebody of racism. The traditions of men live on as law whenever one is accused of not sufficiently loving Jesus, because one might be convinced the Scripture defends the idea of nations, and so would disallow universal open borders. The traditions of men live on as law whenever anyone condemns someone for saying that women are different than men, that God made them different. It's not politically correct. You're not supposed to say that. It gets worse than that, though. Today, given our PC code and cultural Marxism, if we insist upon the necessity of a known Lord Christ in order to be saved, we're accused of breaking the traditions of men that demand tolerance and acceptance. If one suggests that one simply cannot inherit the kingdom of God while still pursuing the deliberate lifestyle of sin, one is accused of being insensitive, being bigoted, being intolerant. Even more, given our current cultural climate, if one makes a righteous judgment consistent with God's Word, but that just judgment might hurt somebody's feelings, and the person who makes a just judgment is uncaring, unliving, unloving, unfeeling, bigot. The traditions of men, they're tying us and constraining us and keeping us away and fenced off from what? God's law. That is the only means that we're going to be regulated by. Christ is saying that here. This is madness. We're living in madness. Every day I go to bed, I wonder if the next day what madness is going to come the next morning. Having trained the law of God for the traditions of men, we have at the same time trained in God's legislative sovereign authority in exchange for men's legislative sovereign authority. Having trained the law of God for the politically correct traditions of men, we have exchanged God's definition of sin for man's definition of sin. We have tried to cast off our guilt as God designates guilt, and have embraced the false guilt foisted upon us by crosses, mudbacks, and perverts. And in doing so, we are destroying ourselves by trying to pull God down. This is a serious passage. The Westminster Confession defines sin as any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This reflects 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. So let the traditions of man's law be damned. Let political correctness and cultural Marxism as God's law be cast in the deepest nether regions of hell. Let the false guilt of false sin stemming from a false law, from a false Messiah. Well, I won't say what's in my notes. I'll just say let it go away. Christians are free men, and Christians must not be weighed down with the yoke of the law from hell. What Christ says the real problem is here. He says that the real problem there is in verses 15 forward that Anthony read. Nothing from without a man entering him can defile him, but things which come out of him, those that they are made to defile the man. So he's making the case there that foods cannot defile, and that our defilement comes from within. This is consistent with what we read this morning in our confession, right? Original sin. The problem is not what's outside of me, the problem is what? What's inside of me. And then he lists some of those things that are inside. All these evil things come from within. The basic problem, Mark seems to be saying, through this striking pile-up of the word anthropos,
It's not how or what one should eat, but the internal corruption of the man. And so the teaching here is the necessity to guard one's heart. All of this, what Jesus said here, is proof of the doctrine of original sin, as I mentioned, is proof of the doctrine of total depravity. That man outside of Christ is always prone to what? He's always prone to sin all the time. He's always prone to do anything he can to rebel against God and His law, so that in favor of a new God himself and a new law and His law. We should say here also that, before we end it, this is a dangerous passage for us as well. Because we can see all the things that we've just said, and that we see weaving itself in our culture, and having seen all that, what do we miss? We miss it in ourselves. We tend to become, the dangers become self-righteous and hypocritical, the very things that he's calling them for.
I'm glad I'm not like that. I did.
We don't see how this conviction condemns us, that we ourselves can be guilty of setting aside the law of God. How often do we hold a standard up for other people that we let ourselves off the hook for? This is not just about everybody else's problem. It's about us. We should be looking at us and seeing where we are embracing our traditions as opposed to God's law. So we ask, are we humble enough to search ourselves, to see and examine where we create our own traditions of men in our own life? Do we hold people, as I said, to God for a while, like allowing ourselves to be excused? Do we not see that we break the law every day in word or thought or deed? Can we come before this passage and not shiver and shake in fear that we are the ones that the Lord Christ is speaking of? And so, may God grant us grace to see our sin and not just the Talmud and everybody else. To see our Talmudism, our own. Do I live to the glory of God in all that I do? Do I esteem my wife and children for the glory of God, or am I more concerned about them esteeming me? Do I love the body of Christ, or am I more concerned that it love me? Well, if we are convicted, and I pray, God, that we might be, it's not as if there's no resolution. Oh, I'm a dirty sinner. Woe is me. I'll beat myself to atone for me. No. If we see our sin, if we see our own Talmudism, or if we're dealing with others who might be given grace to see theirs, there's an answer. And that is in the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners such as us. Yes, we might have a Talmudically inclined heart, but God only forgives those who are Talmudically inclined. He doesn't forgive the righteous. He forgives who? The sinners. And so if we are convicted, and pray God we might be, we're reminded that Christ's finished work is sufficient for even the sin of Talmudism. Christ and the cross is therefore the only remedy. And as we conclude, we say again, though, that this passage reminds us and teaches us that we need to be a people that are interested in what God's law says. Because if we're not interested in what God's law says, then we'll have somebody else's law foisted upon us. And it'll be a painful, uncomely, unseemly law. May God grant us grace to esteem His law, not as a means of climbing into heaven in order to gain acceptance with Him, but as a way in order to glorify Him in all that we do, and so be delivered from the ugliness of the law of men. stamp of approval. Father, we pray that you grant us grace to ask for those who are still ensnared in Judaism, that you might open their eyes as you did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, that you might cause them to see Christ and to own their Messiah, that you might deliver them, Father, from their penchant to weave their traditions of men into our own legal order. Pray, Father, for ourselves as well, who likewise desire to create ourselves a sovereign to dictate with our own law. Forgive us, Father, and grant us grace to rightly handle thy law. And we pray, Father, that one thing that would be impressed upon us is that Jesus Christ is the only solution for those, all of those, who have broken your law. Only in Jesus Christ, who's kept God's law perfectly and has given that to us, can we find safety with God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.